Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy, your love, and your kindness. Thankful that you have allowed us to assemble together, to worship you, and to listen to what you have to tell us in your word. Ours is the highest privilege that we're your children. Our minds cannot truly fathom the great blessing that's ours. But we know that as you have promised, as your son is, so we will be with you in eternity. So we thank you this morning. As we have gathered, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving or concentrating to hear what your word has to tell us. So we request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take what we hear, make it real to us, and give us the focus that we need to hear precisely what you want us to hear. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Again, let me read the whole thing. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24 reads, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now recall, we indicated that Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24 consists of two long sentences, long compound sentences in the Greek, that were broken down to seven verses in the English version. Now, his message, we started to consider in our last study, is that you should live a holy life because you have a different situation than that of the people of God under the old covenant. That's the whole message that I tried to explain last week, that this whole section, you read it, you can read it many times, it probably will make sense. But that it has a simple message. And that is the message that I just gave to you. Now, in our last study, though, we established that because of a Greek pathical that is translated for in most of our English versions in verse 18, but omitted in the NIV, that our passage, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, is concerned with holiness, in particular, with reasons believers should strive to live a holy life. Now, the justification for this assertion, as we stated previously, is provided in terms of two general points derived from the two Greek sentences that involve comparison to each other. The first general point we considered is derived from the first Greek sentence that is concerned with the people of God at Sinai and under the old covenant, while the second is derived from the second Greek sentence that is concerned with the people of God at Zion and under the new covenant. Now, the first general point, that believers who live after the death of Christ on the cross should consider in order to motivate them to live a holy life is to remember that Israel faced a fearful situation from God in their relationship with Him. Their first encounter, so to say, was a frightening experience. He didn't have that, except for a few people. So this point was developed by considering the first Greek sentence that is reproduced in verses 18 through 21 in our English version. So we move to consider the second general point that is given in the second sentence in the Greek. Again, before I continue, let me caution you, this part of our study is almost like it's doctrinal. And so if you let your mind wander for it, just like that, you get lost for the rest of the study. Because it's not easy. You have to focus. So that's why you keep asking the Lord to get you focused so you know what I'm explaining and understand it. So we come to look at really at the people of God at Zion and under the new covenant. So the second Greek sentence that is translated as verses 22 through 24 in our English versions is concerned with Christians or believers who are associated with Zion. Zion is indeed connected with the new covenant, as the passage indicates. Now it is the understanding of this concern of the second Greek sentence that leads to our second major or general point of the section. A second then general point, that believers or people of God who live after the death of Christ on the cross should consider in order to motivate them live a holy life is that believers since the cross have joyful situation from God in their relationship with Him. In other words, what you have is a joyful celebration, if you want to put it that way, a joyful occasion. Your situation with the Lord is a joyful one, a very joyful one. Although if you look at most of us, you wonder if that's true. But it's a joyful one. That's the issue. Now this major point is presented as that which is contrary to the situation of the people of God before the cross. We know this to be true because of the conjunction "but" that begins verse 22. Now the conjunction "but" is translated from a Greek particle that is used here as a marker of emphatic contrast between the first sentence, Greek sentence of course, that is verses 18 through 21, and the second Greek sentence, that is verses 22 through 24. Now to convey that we have an emphatic contrast, though, it is probably better to render the Greek particle at the beginning of verse 22 something like this: on the contrary. Instead of just saying, but that's the same thing, but on the contrary has much more emphatic notion to it. So we can begin verse 22 and say, on the contrary. Now we are certain that the conjunction "both" is intended, or on the contrary, to contrast the two Greek sentences, because the same Greek verb is used in the beginning of each Greek sentence. In the Greek now. Now the Greek verb used that we considered in verse 18, we say means to come, to go, to approach. We examined it last week. However, we indicated that its use in Hebrews 12 seems to be that of approaching a location and approaching God's presence. Now, in the beginning of the first Greek sentence, the verb was used with a strong negative, leading to the translation of the first expression of verse 18. When it says, look at it again, verse 18 says, "You have not come." That's a negative and a strong statement. You have not come. So that is something to let us know that yes, we're dealing with something that is very strong. You have not come. It's as strong as it can come. But of course, in the beginning of the second sentence, Greek sentence in verse 22, it is stated positively, leading to the expression, you have come. See, the first one, you have not come, now you have come. So the fact that the same verb is used negatively and positively indicates that a contrast is included or intended between the two Greek sentences. The intended Greek contrast is made stronger, though, by the use of that conjunction but, or better yet, on the contrary. Furthermore, the location that is approached is different in two of the sentences. Remember in the first one, it was Mount Sinai. And in the second, it is Mount Zion, which we will note later, of course. As in verse 18, though, the Greek verb is used in a perfect tense in verse 22. The implication of the use of the perfect tense in our passage is that the author wanted the original recipients of this epistle to focus on the existing result of their relationship with God that began sometimes in the past. You have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You should focus on it if you do. Now, relationships are something that people have to focus on if it's going to be meaningful. I don't care what kind of relationship you have with somebody, if you don't focus on it, if you don't give attention to it, it's not going to be meaningful. So that's the thing, the perfect tense is telling us, you need to focus. You have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was telling the original recipients, and that is of course is true of those of us who are believers in Christ. So we should focus on our existing relationship with God to enable us to recognize the need to live a holy life. You see, when you recognize, when you focus on a relationship, then that will motivate you to do something. Now, if it's in a, let's say, marriage relationship, if you actually focus on your relationship with your husband and your war with your wife, that will motivate you to do that thing which will always be beneficial to your wife, to your husband, because you think about the relationship. But of course, if you don't, you do whatever you want. Don't think about the other person. Well, we are supposed to have something to motivate us. If we recognize that we are in a relationship with God that began in the past, when we became believers in Christ, and if we recognize that God is holy, then by all means, we will strive to live a holy life. We will strive to maintain our fellowship with God, recognizing although we are saved, we are not yet, or we have not yet arrived to the heavenly home that we look forward of inhabiting one of these days. In effect, we should maintain the same attitude of the Apostle Paul described in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Say, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. See, what the apostle is saying, I've not wanted. I haven't reached there yet. There's a finish line. I haven't got there yet. So what do? I don't look backwards. I keep straining, looking towards a goal. Now, looking backwards, of course, has two ways. Remember, if you look at the context, he has told about how he was a terrible person that persecuted the church. This, of course, has also told about the advances he's made as far as the gospel is concerned.
Now, so what I've always said, based on this passage, is you don't look at those. Regardless of how you succeeded spiritually last week, yesterday, it doesn't matter. What matters is today and what's coming tomorrow if the Lord keeps you alive. So forget about the past. Don't rely upon them. If you fail the same way, you name it, confess your sin before the Lord, admit it, move on. You don't dwell on the past. So Paul says, I don't either. So he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. Anyway, as in our consideration of the first major point, this second point is to be expounded by considering three facts in verses 22 through 24 that speak to this joyful situation. If you recall last week, we talked about three facts. Today, three facts. These two sentences, they've given us three. So three facts here. Now, the first fact that should help us to recognize our believers who live after the cross of Christ have a joyful situation from God in their relationship with Him is that they are associated with heaven. That's the first fact. You, if you're a believer now, you are associated with heaven. Simple enough. But that's a fact that if you really believe, if you really understand that you're associated with heaven, it will make an impact towards living a holy life. Now, this point I've made, though, does not mean that the people of God under the Old Testament covenant were not associated or are not associated with heaven per se. But in their relationship with Him, their focus was an earthly location, Sinai and Jerusalem in Canaan. So that was their focus, Jerusalem. They didn't think about heaven as where you and I should today. That's part of what we're trying to explain. So anyway, this association with heaven is given in terms of Mount Zion in the first sentence of verse 22 when it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now the pronoun you here definitely refers to the people of God or believers who live after the cross of Christ. We have noted that the idea of coming in the expression you have come is related to having a relationship with God. But the author was not at this point concerned to describe how they got to that relationship since he wrote to those who are believers. His concern is simply to remind the original recipients and so to all of us believers that we have a relationship with God that is characterized by a joyful situation that he described as coming to Mount Zion. In other words, what we're going to be seeing, the life of the Christian is a joyful one. And again I say, because we're merciful, you would think otherwise. But that's what the ideal thing is, that our lives should be a joyful one. That doesn't mean you're not going to have problems, headache and sicknesses. No, you will have all that. But that shouldn't change that idea of being joyful. Because it's a situation of the soul that nothing can touch. Now, to understand where the people of God that lived after the cross have come, we need to examine briefly, though, the phrase to Mount Zion. Look at that phrase, to Mount Zion. It holds a lot. And so our first thing is to really look at it and understand a few things from that phrase. Now, Zion was the original name of the hill where the Jebusites resided until it was captured by David. Thereafter, it became known as the city of David, as indicated in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7.
Second Samuel, chapter 5, verse 7. He reads, "Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. However, though," see, that the phrase Zion is used in several ways in the scripture. It is used for the city of Jerusalem. That's another name for city of Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 31. Second Kings chapter 19, verse 31. He reads, Second Kings chapter 19, verse 31 reads, "For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now here's the thing. See, in the first clause, Jerusalem is associated with a remnant. But in the second clause, it is Mount Zion that is used to describe the remnants or the survivors, indicating then that Jerusalem is equivalent to Mount Zion. So that's the first thing we know. Mount Zion is also used to represent Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, where Solomon built a temple that represented God's dwelling place in Israel. Now to see this fact, we need first to establish that the temple was built on Mount Moriah. That's the first thing we need to substantiate. Now the truth that it is on Mount Moriah that the temple was built is stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem." Look at the next thing, next phrase, "on Mount Moriah." Because you know that's, today that remains a hot place in the Middle East. That's where the Muslims and the Jews are fighting over because there are not two kinds of temples around there or something like that. Well, it says, "on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite, the place provided by David." So there can be no doubt that the temple was built on Mount Moriah. Second then, we need to demonstrate that the temple was a place of God's residence in the Old Testament time. Now this fact is stated during Solomon's dedication of the temple itself in his prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 13. First Kings, chapter 8, verse 13. He reads, "I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." Now that the temple, see that's what he said, but this temple in Jerusalem was definitely considered the place of residence of God in Israel.
That is also stated in Psalms chapter 74, verse 2. Psalms 74, verse 2. He reads, Psalm 74, verse 2 reads, "Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt." Now, since the temple on Mount Moriah is a place of worship for Israel, where God dwelt, and Mount Zion also represents a place of worship for Israelites, where also God dwells, then Mount Zion is used for Mount Moriah. So we know, we've established a fact with all these passages I've taken you to, so that we know that Mount Moriah, same as Mount Zion, and Mount Zion represents where God's temple was, or God's permanent residence in the Old Testament time. Now, Mount Zion is also used to describe the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Still in Psalms, go to Psalms 48, verse 11. Psalms 48, verse 11. It reads, "Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments." Now the phrase, "the villages of Judah," which will be the same as Mount Zion here, is figurative for the residence of Judah, which primarily refers to the residence of Jerusalem. Now, so Mount Zion is then used to represent the future seat of the Messianic kingdom on earth. In other words, it is used to describe where the Messiah will have his capital city when he reigns on this earth. We can tell this from two passages. First, in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23 is a proof that Mount Zion will be the seat of the Messiah in the future. Here it reads, "The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously." Turn to another passage to prove that. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And of course, hold on Revelation, because the next two more passages will be in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 reads this way, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, here, standing on, it's a way of describing his rule for Saturn. Now, the various usages then of the phrase Mount Zion help us to understand what the Holy Spirit intended to convey to the original recipients of this epistle in that sentence when he said, "You have come to Mount Zion." You have come to Mount Zion of Hebrews 12:22 that we're studying. Now, the sentence means, first, that the presence of God has been revealed to them and to us. This presence is not associated with a physical location of Mount Sinai, but with a heavenly location, since Mount Zion signifies God's dwelling place. See, that's why it was necessary for us to show that Mount Zion was God's dwelling place, because the temple was in Mount Zion. So, when he talks about Zion, he's talking about God's dwelling place. So that we have come to a different thing. Those people thought about a particular location. Now we don't. We have come to a location where we think about heaven. Now, another implication of the sentence is that believers who live after the cross of Christ are unique people of God, in that they are not associated with earthly citizenship, the heavenly one. And again, that's something many of us have problem dealing with. It still doesn't dawn on us we are foreigners on this planet. We're just going through. No matter how long you go through it, you're still a foreigner. And many times we don't want to accept it. The world reminds us by the way they treat us. So we know that we're foreigners. But of course we don't like it. We want to fight them too. That's not what we're called to do. But here is to remind you and I that you have a heavenly citizenship. You see, we have already noted that Mount Zion is also a symbol for the residence of Jerusalem as the city of God. So believers who are associated with Mount Zion are believers with heavenly citizenship. So keep remembering where your citizenship is. Still, another implication of the sentence that we are considering is that believers are under God's rule and authority, since Mount Zion represents the future seat of the authority of the messianic rule of Christ in the future. Now, understanding of these facts in connection with Mount Zion as it relates to us should motivate us to live a holy life. Now, here's the thing. Let me use an illustration that we have to give you an illustration of what I mean here. So many people in this country, when they travel, they think every other person lives like they do. So they want to impose their standard on those people. And they go into trouble. Many, many times they will get into trouble. Because they don't have what you do have, the luxuries that you enjoy, they don't have those things. So when you try to make those kind of people, wherever you go, you show yourself differently because you're thinking about where you come from. Now, what makes you want to do that is because of where you come from. The way you have lived, where you have been, and now you go to another place. So you can't get out of the thinking mode of where you live. So you want to bring it there. So that's what motivates you. Now, you understand that illustration? If you do, then if you understand that your citizenship is of heaven, that idea alone should motivate you to live differently wherever you go. That you are not of this world. Though you are in it, you are not of it. See, that should motivate you to do whatever you do. You say, am I behaving? Am I conducting myself as one who is actually from heaven? My residency is in heaven. Am I really conducting myself that way? Now, that infiltrates everything you do. There's not one area of your life that should not be affected by what I just said. If you really believe that your citizenship is in heaven, you should conduct yourself that way. Because you know what's, who is there? God. Who is he? Holy. So, what is it to do? But to live according to his holiness. Well, it is our contention that believers are associated with heavenly citizenship and not earthly one, as the Israelites who were God's people before the cross of Christ were in connection with Canaan, the promised land. Now, that the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Hebrews, intends to convey that believers who live after the cross are indeed associated with heaven is evident in the further description of Mount Zion. This is where we know. He's talking about heaven. It's not talking about that any Mount Zion or a description of any place on this planet. It's talking about heaven. So that is why we have the next phrase, which says, to the heavenly Jerusalem. To the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, the adjective heavenly indicates that Jerusalem, with which the people of God after the cross are associated, is different from Jerusalem that is associated with Israel, the people of God before the death of Christ on the cross. Now, there's no doubt that there is a new Jerusalem that is coming, as really implied here. But it is described in the book of Revelation much more. Now, the new Jerusalem is said to come out of heaven. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. It is, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name. Now, of course, all that, it's been a long time ago, almost 16 years old. Somewhere close to that, since we studied at seven churches of Asia. But with that, we went through that in detail. Now, it is this place where God will dwell then with believers in the future, and certainly a place where there can be no suffering, in contrast to the present Jerusalem, even the earthly Jerusalem, that is plagued with suffering and death. That this new Jerusalem is God's permanent residence with believers is stated in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 4. It reads, Revelation 21 verse 2 reads, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And as I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from the eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. So this New Jerusalem is also described as a city of God. As in the last phrase of the first sentence of where we're studying in Hebrews 12:22, where it says, the city of the living God. The city of the living God. Now literally the Greek reads, and city of living God. The translators of the NIV, they now translate a Greek particle used that often means and, but here it is probably used as an explanation to what is meant by heavenly Jerusalem. At any rate, this description, the city of the living God, is fitting in that we know that the new Jerusalem will be God's dwelling place, so it is proper to describe it as a city that belongs to the living God. Of course, the phrase, the city of the living God, can also be understood to mean the city where God is worshipped. Now, Jerusalem was known as the city of God, primarily because that's where God was worshipped. In Israel, under the old covenant, that Jerusalem is the city of God in terms of place where he is worshipped. It's indicated in Psalms 48, verses 8 and 9. I'll hold on to Psalms because the next we'll still have one more passage in Psalm. Psalms 48, verse 1 reads, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Drop to verse 8. Verse 8 says, as we heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. God makes us secure forever. Selah. Now that's talking about earthly Jerusalem. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. So it is the city of God that is the location of the temple and where the psalmist and his fellow believers meditate on God's unfailing love. Now as we indicated then, the phrase city of the living God can also refer to the city that God lives or that belongs to him, as also indicated still in Psalms chapter 87, verse 3. Psalms 87, verse 3 reads, glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Now the phrase city of God refers to Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. But what we're dealing with is that we are associated not with the earthly Jerusalem, but with the heavenly one. Now, in any case, the first sentence of Hebrews 12:22, when it says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, is intended then to convey the fact that the people of God, since the cross of Christ, are associated with heaven. That's all it is. All that whole sentence is simply to tell us, you, as a believer, are associated with heaven. So the point the author of Hebrews then makes with this sentence is similar to that of the Apostle Paul when he indicates that believers are associated with heaven in Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Galatians
Galatians. Chapter 4, verses 25 through 26. He reads, "Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother." Now the apostle described Judaism with its rituals, or the Jewish system of seeking to please God, in the phrase when he said the present city of Jerusalem, so that the children of Jerusalem will be a reference to all Jews or proselytes who still observe the ritual component of the Mosaic law. In contrast to these individuals, are believers in Christ who are described in the association with Jerusalem that's above. So that the clause when he say Jerusalem that's above is used figuratively to represent the Messianic kingdom to which the church as a community of believers in Christ belongs. So the apostle indicates that believers are associated with heaven because of the sentence, "She is our mother," that conveys the sense of relationship and not a literal assertion. So the point is that the use of the word mother should be understood not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense that conveys believers' relationship with heaven. Mother gives the idea of relationship. So believers are citizens of heaven. I mean, each time we can't come around, there's no way we get around it. Unless you're not one, though. But if you're a believer, you can't get around it. The apostles, they just keep bringing that to us in many, many ways. Believers are citizens of heaven. So also the apostle states in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He reads, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." So, you have your citizenship in heaven. Now, I know sometimes we probably just don't dawn on us because you will say, "I haven't been there yet." Yes, that's part of the reason we're having problem. Because we haven't been there yet. So, I am convinced if the Lord gives you a glimpse of it, you don't want to be here not a minute. You don't want. I mean, you just don't want to be on this planet. The reason to us it still looks like it's far removed. But the more you mature, it becomes more and more real to you. And this world will become less and less attractive because there's nothing in it. So that is something that the Holy Spirit keeps reminding you and I as to who we belong and where our mind should be, as we're going to see in the next passage I'm going to cite here. So the first fact then that should help us to recognize that believers who live after the cross of Christ have a joyful situation from God in their relationship with Him is that they are associated with heaven, a place of joy. Now this fact has then a strong implication for living a holy life. The Apostle Paul indicated that Jerusalem above is free, implying that those who are associated with heaven are free.
in the sense that they are not under the bondage to sin. The world will not admit it. The reason we are miserable on this planet is because of bondage to sin. Whether you people like to admit it or not, the reason we are ever miserable is because of sin. Without sin, you wouldn't be miserable. He said, but I didn't cheat on my wife. You don't know what sin is yet. It's a whole lot more than cheating on your wife or your husband. But if you begin to understand sin, you realize the moment you are miserable, you have fallen into one sin or the other. It's very difficult not to become miserable without being under sin, because we're under bondage. At that point, you become under bondage. But really, that's not your situation, because you are free. As a believer, you are free. You've been free from the bondage of sin. But you can put yourself back to it and become miserable. Therefore, then, it is expected that those who are associated with heaven should live a holy life. Now, thus, as the human author of Hebrews informs us that we are associated with heaven, the implication is that we are expected to live a holy life, since that is required of all those whose citizenship is heaven. Because we are in Christ and associated with heaven, then we are instructed to live a holy life that involves victorious living over sin, as indicated in the instruction given in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. It reads, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That's our problem. The baggage we all carry. Earthly nature. Then they say sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So, this, if you look at the context, before the apostles said this, he said, because you are also people who belong to heaven, before he gave this instruction here. So believers' association with heaven then is further indicated by associating them with angels, as stated in the second sentence of where we're studying Hebrews 12 verse 22, when it says, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Now the Greek, a literal translation from the Greek is something like, and to myriads of angels with celebration. Or we can say, and to myriads of angels with festal gathering. See, the Greek structure indicates that this phrase is still connected with the a Greek verb translated, you have come, at the beginning of verse 22. Therefore, to make it easier for the English reader to recognize this, the translators of the NIV repeated the expression, you have come. It's not there, but it's a good way to make the English reader follow. Otherwise, of course, it's really not necessary to repeat the expression, since the conjunction and used in the Greek indicates a coordinate relationship between a phrase and the first sentence of the verse. Now, be that then as he may, the point is that the people of God, since the cross of Christ, are associated with innumerable number of angels. That believers' association is with innumerable numbers of angels is conveyed in the phrase thousands upon thousands of angels. Now the expression thousands upon thousands is translated from a Greek word myriads. M-Y-R-I-A-S, myriads. Now, that can refer to, if you just put D there, you get almost very close to the word that we use in English, myriad. So, that word can refer to a large number that is not precisely defined. Now, it's used here, and it can also mean then myriad, M-Y-R-I-A-D. Or it can refer to calculated number, meaning 10,000s, myriad or 10,000. Now, it's used here is really to indicate that the number of angels in association with believers is countless. Now, it is not merely to indicate that believers are in association with countless angels, that is of great importance, but the state or the manner of existence of these angels that has relevance to the author's first fact conveyed to us about joyful situation of believers. Now see, these angels are described in the phrase joyful assembly. In joyful assembly. The expression joyful assembly is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It refers to an assemblage of many persons for a special occasion of joyous festivity. Hence means festal or festal gathering or celebration. Now these angels are in a joyous state. That is to say, really when you think about it, you can never find any unhappy angel, elect angel. The unhappy ones, you know, are the fallen angels, characterized by sin. But you never find an unhappy angel. So these angels are in a joyous state. So it follows that those who are associated with them are also in a joyous situation. You see, it is difficult to be in company of people who are joyous because of celebration and not be affected by it. Now, I don't know where people get this idea. The company you keep define you. You can shake your head all you want. The company you keep, that's what defines you. The Bible is very clear about that. That's, you know, you can get around it. In other words, show me a company that you keep, and I tell you what your spiritual life is about. Very simple. So you cannot associate with a joyful group and not be joyful. That's really what he's saying, and that will rub you off. And neither can you associate with people who are so miserable, and that will get to you too. Now, in case of believers, we are associated with angels in joyful situation to convey to us that we are in a relationship with God that involves joyful situation. We shouldn't be joyful people, are we? No, we should. It is because of this kind of expectation that it is possible for the Holy Spirit to give us a command to rejoice always in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Now remember, the man who wrote this was in prison when he wrote this. And he says, the Holy Spirit says, rejoice always. So, why, you and I, why are we not rejoicing always? What's the problem with us? One word answer, sin. Because that's the reason we don't rejoice always. Now, rejoicing doesn't mean act like somebody who has inhaled a laughing gas. That's not what we're talking about. It's a state of soul whereby you are completely satisfied all the time. Does it mean you will have pain? You will have pain. But you have a state in yourself where you are satisfied all the time. So if you're living a life that's not satisfied, you're not rejoicing always. If you are rejoicing always, you must be satisfied with every state that you find yourself. In any event, the first fact that should help us to recognize that believers who live after the cross of Christ have a joyful situation from God in their relationship with Him is that they are associated with heaven, as evident in being associated with the heavenly Jerusalem and the joyful angels of God in heaven. And that brings us to the second fact, and that's where we begin after break.